Again, our sermon text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 6. Pay attention, this is God's word for us. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray for God's help this morning. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray for an unveiling of the Word of God. We pray for a lifting of the darkness which can cover our hearts. Father, we pray for illumination, and for those who do not have it, even regeneration. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. I think we have forgotten something very important that the Israelites knew. How do I say this? Well, have you ever read the book of Numbers? No, not just the fun parts, right? The fun parts, right? There are snakes on sticks, talking donkeys, like these deep dark pits that open under rebels' feet and whatnot. No, not the fun parts. Have you read the very beginning? The very beginning is important for you, and it's important for me, and it was important for them. Because the Israelites at that point, they were about to go to holy war. Right? They were going into the land of Canaan, to the land which God had promised them. And God, through many chapters, gave them instructions as to how he wanted their camps and their tents set up. Right? So the arrangement of the camps and how they were to march, God's tent, God's tabernacle, was right in the middle of the camp. Right? So you have God's tent with, you know, its heavy curtains of tanned ram skins and goat skins and whatnot, and you have gold, silver, bronze bases, curtain hooks, and all that jazz. So that's smack dab in the middle of the camp. And then around him, around God's tent, you have the priests and the Levites. And then outside of that ring, you have the people. So in other words, God's at the center, and the people are the circumference. I think we reverse that order. Sometimes we put ourselves in the center, and God and other people are on the outside. Paul wants to change that for us this morning. Because Paul, in writing of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, where does he put God? Where does he put the glory of God? Where does he put the work of his Son? Right at the very center. Right? Paul, that's what Paul's saying. That's what my ministry is about. It's about Christ. It's about the glory of God. It's about the knowledge of God. That is central. And therefore, O Corinthians, you are not central. We need that message today. We need that reminder this morning. Because if you're like me, you are very man-centric. You need reminders to be God-centric. And there are really only two ways you can do it, right? Either God's tabernacle is in the middle, or your tent is. Either you can have a religion which exalts you and which is about you, or you can have a religion which exalts God and which is about God. So is God the center, or are we? Now, the answer is so obvious that I'm not even going to say it, right? You know what the answer is, and I know what the answer is, but we need to be reminded, right? So for our sermon today, I want us to remind ourselves why we need a religion which is of God and which exalts God, right? We need a religion of the triune God. Who God is and what he does must be central for you and for me. So we're going to have two big things to remember this morning. Why God must take center stage. Why God's tent must be the center one, right? 2 points. Number one, you must be born again. You must be born again. Pretty obvious what Paul is talking about. It is obvious in some places and not obvious in others. Some of what Paul says has confused people for 2,000 years. But his big point, right, is comparing the ministries of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he talks about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit has done in the New Covenant, right? And as he compares the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, he talks about the people. And a big truth comes out. People's hearts need to be changed. People's hearts need to be changed by God, by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at our text. We're going to examine first Old Covenant, then New Covenant, and then that big truth of why we need regeneration, why we need our hearts changed. So first, we're going to look at the Old Covenant, right? Let's hear how Paul talks about the Old Covenant in chapter 3, verse 3, and then chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, right? Verse 3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And then 6 through 9, "God has made us sufficient," that is me, he's made me and the apostles sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So when Paul's talking about the Old Covenant, he's clearly talking about the Ten Commandments, right? That's why he talks about stone and tablets of stone, right? And maybe Old Covenant includes more than the Ten Commandments, but the center, right, is the Ten Commandments. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Ten Commandments, right? That's the center of the Old Covenant. So these were given to Moses. They were given on Mount Sinai with angels and fire and a trumpet and smoke and all that jazz. And he says that the giving of the law was very much a glorious affair, right? It was a glorious affair. And yet he also calls the Old Covenant several other things. Look down at verse 7. He calls the Old Covenant the ministry of death, i.e. the ministry which brings death. Verse 9, it is a ministry of condemnation. It is a ministry which brings condemnation. Now, those are some pretty stern words about the Ten Commandments in the Mosaic Law. And what's really strange is that Paul seems to say the exact opposite about the law in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, this is what Paul says about the law, which includes the Ten Commandments. Paul says, Romans 7, the law is holy and righteous and good. So which is it? Ministry of death, ministry of condemnation, or is it holy and righteous and good? Is Paul contradicting himself? Is the Old Covenant bad or good? Someone give me an answer. Paul continues in our passage. He says more about the Old Covenant than just what we have read. The problem's not the law. It's the people. Who in their right minds, raise your hand. Raise your hand if you don't want people obeying the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. Raise your hand high, proud, if you want more murderers. Raise your hand if you want more thieves. Okay, we got one hand up. We might have to have a chat after the service, right? No one wants more adulterers and more murderers and more thieves, right? Clearly, the law is good, right? The law is good. But the law can't do certain things. The law tells us what is right. It tells us what is holy. But it cannot bring holiness. That's not what it's designed to do. The law does not have power in itself. It commands obedience. It cannot bring obedience. So this is why Paul calls the Old Covenant a ministry which brings death and condemnation to the Israelites. Right? It cannot bring. If you want it to bring obedience, it's not going to give you that. It's actually only going to bring death and condemnation. Right? Because you need God to bring righteousness. Right? That's justification. But again, look at verse 14. Ten commandments aren't bad. It's the people. Why didn't the people in the Old Covenant obey? Look at verse 14. But their minds were hardened. Their minds were hardened. Right, so why, when Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments and other regulations, why do the people make a golden calf and worship it while he is on Mount Sinai? Why is that first generation forbidden from entering the promised land? Why do the people of Israel not believe and obey in the wilderness? Because their hearts were hardened. They could not obey. They could not see and believe. And so Paul is saying that even in his day, when the Old Covenant is read, when Moses is read, people still don't get it. They still don't get Genesis through Deuteronomy because those books do not have the power in themselves to bring life and righteousness and obedience. Look down at verses 14 through 15 again. Paul writes of the people in Old Covenant times, but their minds were hardened. And then he talks about people in his day. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Right? A veil lies on their hearts, keeping them from seeing, believing, and obeying. Their hearts are hardened. So the Old Covenant, again, there's nothing wrong with it. There's something wrong with the people, right? The people then and the people in Paul's day could not obey and believe because their hearts were hardened. Right? The law does not impart obedience. That's He does not have that power. So that's the old covenant. Or actually, it's probably better to say that's the people of the old covenant, right? But what about the people living during Paul's day? What about the people hearing the gospel, right? Maybe they're just super better than those people in the old covenant days. But the answer is actually no. Paul says that the same problem attends people living in the days of the new covenant. So look at chapter 4. All right, so that was the old covenant, now we're in the new covenant days. So chapter 4, Paul switches from talking about the Jews in the old covenant, modern day Jews in the old covenant, people way back then. Now he starts talking about Gentiles, right? And he talks about Gentiles who are hearing the gospel, right? Those outside the old covenant community. How do these people fare? Paul says, not so good. They don't do so hot, right? Look down at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Right, so in these verses, Paul is talking about his ministry. He is a minister of the new covenant. He does not preach, well, he does preach Leviticus, but he doesn't tell people to obey its regulations down to a T because it has been fulfilled by Christ. So who is Paul preaching? What is his ministry, right? You can see what he says. I am preaching, verse 2, I am preaching God's word. I am preaching the open statement of the truth. Verse 3, I am preaching the gospel, right? The good news about Jesus, right? How Christ lived a perfect life, died a death for sinners, raised on the third day. That's what Paul is preaching. So if you think about, if you compare Moses and Paul, right? I mean, Paul has some advantages over Moses. Because Moses preaches Christ to come, right? And so you still had to believe in Christ in the Old Testament, but it was a little trickier. You had to see through the shadowy types. You had to see in the tabernacle a picture of Christ to come, and the snake crusher was to be this Christ, right? But who does Paul preach? Right? He preaches the Christ who has come, right? Who came down from heaven, who lived, died, rose again. So surely, since Paul is preaching this open statement of the gospel, he's preaching Christ openly, surely it's a lot easier to believe in Paul's day than in Moses' day. No. Because Paul says that the same part problem remains. Look down at verses 3 and 4 again. Again, this is Paul's clear preaching, right? And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So even people in Paul's day who are not hearing of the statutes of Leviticus and those things, they're hearing of Christ who has come, open declaration of the truth, even they don't get it. They don't get it. Why? Their hearts are veiled. So what is Paul saying about literally all people? Whether in the Old Covenant, New Covenant, outside of any covenant, except the covenant of works, what is the state of your heart? Paul is saying that it is blind. That it is veiled. It cannot, you know, you think of a veil, right? You can't see the things that are before you. Right? So not only people in Moses' day, but also people in Paul's day. They have serious heart problems. Right? I mean, Moses could shout as loud as he can, honor your father and mother. But all his shouting could not produce that obedience. Paul, for his part, can yell, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Those words in themselves did not have the power to change hearts. So clearly what Paul is teaching in our text is that the human heart needs something more. The human heart needs God. The human heart needs to be changed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit must illuminate, must lift that veil so that we can see and obey and believe. Right? So let's look finally at the need for regeneration. Right, so Paul has talked about unbelievers, Old Covenant, New Covenant, but now in verse 6 of chapter 4, he's going to talk about the believers in Corinth, right? Verse 6 is true of the believers in Corinth. So this is what God through Paul says, verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Right, so these people are veiled, right? But we are not like those unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. Because what has God done in us? He has brought light. He has brought knowledge. He has brought truth. He has brought righteousness. God has shown in our hearts. We can see. His Holy Spirit has changed us. Look up the page at verses 16 and 17. This is what Paul says about the believers again, right? We don't have that veil. What has God done in us? But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Right? We do see. We do understand. We do believe. We do obey. Why? We're just so much better than those dirty pagans. No, he does not say that. No, it is because God, the Holy Spirit, has done a work of grace in our hearts. God has brought illumination and regeneration. Right, so there's nothing wrong with the Old Covenant. Ten Commandments, good. Very good. Obey them if you can. The Gospel, very good. Jesus Christ, very good. Obey the Gospel. Repent, believe. All those things are good. Merely hearing those things, merely reading this book won't change you if you do not have the Holy Spirit. But if you have the Holy Spirit, there is light, there is immortality, there is regeneration, there is illumination. Right? So what does the Holy Spirit do? Right? What do we need the Holy Spirit to do? What does Paul tell us? Right? Verse 6, look at it again. Very simple metaphor, but we need to hear it. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I've never been to Mammoth Cave, Kentucky, but I really want to go. I mean, I've heard it's beautiful, right? It's Mammoth, right? So it's a huge cave or series of caves, but there are all these stalagmites and stalactites, and no, don't make me, you know, guess which one is which. I don't know. Right, but I've heard that those are stunning. And there are these underground pools with a clear greenish water. But if you also know, the caves are pitch black. So if I ever go, I hope they have some lights on down there. And if they don't, I'm going to bring a flashlight or two. Because without the light, you don't see anything, right? You don't see the caves, you don't see the grandeur, you don't see the beauty, you don't see the rocks. Right, if you want to see the glory of God, he's got to turn the lights on. That is something God must do. You must be born again. You don't need a little of God's help. Right? You don't sort of get everything and then God just does a few things, fits in the puzzles, and then it sort of all clicks for you. No. You need him to turn the lights on in the cave. The truths of the scripture, the truths of the gospel, the Ten Commandments, objectively beautiful, wonderful. There's lots of glory. Old Testament, New Testament, choose your testament. There's glory in it. But unless you have the Spirit of God, it will not impact you. You need the Spirit of God. If you do not have the glory of God, if you do not have the Spirit of God, rather, you won't see the glory. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do not rely on yourself, on your intelligence, on any power within you, because you need the Spirit of God. You truly need God's help. Is maybe too little of a word, but you need God's help, and you need it big time, and so do I. Right, verse 16, you need to turn not to yourself, right? The Bible never commends self-reliance. It commends God-reliance. It commends turning to the Lord, verse 16. But know that if you do know Christ, you truly have been changed. Right? It's not because you were super good. No, it's because God did something in you. So if you know Christ, here's my imperative for you. Don't be satisfied with just a glimpse of God's glory. Go spelunking in it. And if you do not know Christ, pray for him to turn the lights on. Because there are wonders in Christ. There are wonders in the Bible, but you need the lights on. Pray for the new birth. Point one, you must be born again. You need regeneration. That's point one. But for point two, I want us to see this. If you have been born, you got to live. If you do see, if you do have eyes, you got to use them. So point one, you must be born again. Point two, you must change. You must change. So again, Paul has spoken, as we've seen, of the unbelievers both in Old Covenant times and New Covenant times, and he said they're blind. Right? The veil's there, it's darkness, they can't see, they can't obey. But then in verse 18, which we've skipped till now, right, he's talking about the Corinthians, and he's talking about how they have been regenerated. They have regeneration, they have illumination, right? And he says that they do see the glory of God. They don't have that veil, right? They can look at the glory of God. And in seeing it, he says, that sight ought to change them. That veil is lifted through Christ. What are they looking at? First, I want us to see two things, right? First, the sight that the Corinthians see, and then the change that should follow. So first, let's look at the sight. What do they see? They see the glory of God in the gospel of his Son. You see, the glory of God in the gospel of his Son. Look at verse 18. And we all, we Corinthians, we apostles, we believers, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory, this is what they see, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All right, so verse 18, they behold the glory of the Lord. He fleshes that out a little down, right? Look down at verse 4 of chapter 6, right? This is what people do not see. They do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So verse 18, it's the glory of the Lord. Verse 4, it's the glory of the gospel, or the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. And then verse 6, fleshing it out even more, right? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a lot of ofs. It's a lot of ofs, right? Gospel, glory, light, Christ, right? Hopefully you sort of get what Paul's saying in that big old package. So, right, what has Paul said about the Old Covenant, right? The great glory of God was evident on the face of Moses when he spoke with God. His face shone, but because their hearts were veiled, they couldn't see the glory of God on Moses' face, because he had to veil it. But what Paul is saying is that for the believers in Corinth, because the veil has been lifted through Christ, they can see the glory of God, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But that's not on Paul's face. It's not on my face. At least I don't think. My face shining? No, I don't think it is, right? Preachers don't shine when they preach, or at least they probably shouldn't. Would be a little cool though, right? Maybe you'd understand, believe, and obey more if my face shone. I don't know. I'll let you work on getting me in a... Okay, whatever. We're going to skip that train of thought. Right? When Paul preaches to the Corinthians, his face is not shining. But he says that they are able to see the shining glory of God. What is that glory? What are they seeing? Well, he's mixing his metaphors. The Bible does that. We can do it. Right? They're hearing, they're seeing through their ears, right, the glory of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the good news about Christ. Right? What is that message? Why is it glorious? Why does it redound to the glory of Christ, right? What is the gospel? It's when God, for the sake of his name, sends his Son. Right? He sends his Son Christ to live a perfect life and to die a death for sinners. Right? Christ is fully obedient to the old covenant. He could obey and he did obey. And he obeys and he gives his life as a ransom for many. He fully bears the sins of his enemies and he brings reconciliation of his enemies to God, so that sinners would be reconciled to their Creator. And sinners are called to live into this reconciliation by faith and repentance in the name of Christ. And this gospel is accomplished by Christ, and it starts in election, but it begins in time with regeneration. Paul says that this gospel redounds to the glory of God, redounds to the credit of God, if we can put it that way. Because this gospel is something that only God accomplishes. Right? Glory comes from accomplishments. And this is why we're always trying to accomplish firsts. We're glory seekers. So if you read about the 19th century, you have all these explorers trying to do these ridiculous firsts. Right? I want to be the first person to touch the North Pole. I want to be the first person to cross the continent of Antarctica. There's one crazy record, 20th century, if you're into planes and flying and stuff. Basically, by the 20th century, every single aviation record had been accomplished, except for one, which I don't know why anyone would want to do this except for glory. No one, until 1986, had ever flown all the way around the planet without refueling. So Dick Rattan did just that. He circumnavigated the globe without stopping, without refueling in the air or on the ground, just because he wanted the glory. 25,000 miles. 9 hours, 9 days rather, 3 minutes, 44 seconds. Can you imagine not being able to move your legs? This guy's name was Dick Rattan, and what's worse for him, it's actually kind of funny, well, it's not funny, he chose to do it. He got 3 hours of sleep in 9 days. Started hallucinating and all those things. But he got the first, right? He's the first person to circumnavigate the globe without stopping or refueling. What does this have to do with the gospel, right? Dick Rattan gets the glory because he accomplished it. God gets the glory in the gospel because he accomplished it. God does not share redemption with us, so we don't get any glory in it. God accomplishes redemption in the gospel. Therefore, he gets the glory of that accomplishment. Right? So what are the believers in Corinth seeing and hearing? Right? They are believing that message of the gospel, of what Christ has done. And they can see that it redounds to God's glory. So that's what they see. That's what they hear. That's what they believe. Right? So that's what they see. Let's see how that gospel ought to transform them. Look down at verse 18 again. And we all, we believers, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Let's explain that, right? It's how are we changed? Look down. He says, beholding the glory of the Lord, and we all are being changed by beholding the glory of the Lord. Right, so Paul says this, with unveiled faces, right, with regenerate hearts, by beholding the glory of the Lord, by beholding the light of the gospel,
We ourselves are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul saying, right? Paul is saying that because you are seeing this gospel, because you understand it, because you believe it, you believers in Corinth are being changed. Right? You are being changed into the image of Christ. Right? He says, verse 18, you're being changed into the same image. What is the image of God? Verse 4 of chapter 4, Christ, who is the image of God. Believers are being transformed little by little into Christ-likeness because he is the image of God. Right? What is that image? That image of Christ, the image of God, is one of knowledge, of righteousness, of holiness. Right? So what is Paul saying? The Holy Spirit brings regeneration. Regeneration means being able to see and understand the message of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And seeing and understanding that message transforms one to become holier and holier, more righteous, more knowledgeable. Right, so what Paul is saying is regeneration, believing message brings change. A message, the gospel, is meant to produce life change. And we know this, right? We know that ideas change people. So if you've ever, I'm going to spoil it, right? If you've ever seen the movie Inception, it's very complicated, right? But you know that the moment that the heir to this massive energy company believes the idea that he must split up his father's company, it changes the way he runs that company for the worse, right? He believes an idea that he probably shouldn't believe, and it's bad for the company. Or for our Shakespeare fans, right? The moment Othello believes his wife is unfaithful, it changes the way he lives. And as with many Shakespearean tragedies, everyone is sad and many people are dead at the end, right? But there are times when believing the truth, right, believing that which is true and good and beautiful, changes lives for the better. Right? You think of inventors when they have their aha moments, and it changes the lives of humanity for the better. Think of when Edison gave us these things. Right, these light bulbs, a good light bulb, there were other light bulbs, but his was the best, right? Human life changes little by little. First, let's just light this little house. But now let's put street lamps up that won't go down at night. And then let's light this city, and then we need power for all this electricity. Right, there are tons of changes over time. Hopefully you're seeing the point, right? Right, believing and knowing and understanding the gospel ought to change how you live. If you understand the gospel, you ought to change little by little. If you understand, if you can see the gospel, if you can see the glory of God in Christ, it ought to change how you live. How? How ought your life to change if you believe in the gospel? If you have been given new life by the Holy Spirit, how ought you to grow more and more holy? Now, I could be here for another few hours, but I'll limit myself to one answer to that question, right? Here's one way that you can know whether you are being changed degree by degree. You are focused on the glory of God. What does that mean, preacher? Glory is one of those Bible words. You can't use a Bible word. Yes, I can. But what does the glory of God mean? I'll tell you this. It means if you are focused on God's glory, you are less focused on yourself. I said at the beginning, there are two religions we can have. A religion of man is always asking, what do I get out of this? Now, there's a biblical place for that. Read Psalm 103. He sings of the benefits of God for his soul. Remember all his benefits, O my soul. Right? Who forgives your sins and all that stuff, right? But a religion of man is only going to stay with the benefits. It's not going to go to God. But that's not Paul's religion. That is not Paul's religion, and it is not the religion that God intends for us. What does Paul call the gospel? It is the gospel of the glory of Christ. It is the glory of God. So in seeing and believing this gospel, in other words, you should be growing day by day and year by year in not looking to yourself, but in looking to God. So again, when you look at the message of the gospel, when you hear that message, Christ dying for your sins, Christ regenerating you by his Spirit, how he died for us and was raised for us, right? How he ascended into heaven. That should cause you, yes, to feel great comfort in that your sins are forgiven, but to be more and more amazed at Christ. The more you understand the gospel, the more you should be amazed with God. So again, yes, understand the gospel more. Be more and more comforted that God is your Father through Christ. The gospel should lead you to be holy. It should lead you to put off sin more and more. It should lead you to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. But the gospel, above all, should mesmerize you with God's glory. His perfection, his love, his righteousness, his law, his Son. The gospel is meant to lead us out of ourselves. Lead us out of our puny little lives to serve a great and an awesome God. What Christ has done for you ought to lead you to think of yourself less and less, and of God more and more. So here's the reminder. Even as you ponder the benefits of redemption, and ponder them often, they are many, they should be pondered, make sure that your mind constantly returns to the glory of God and to the glory of Christ. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. We need a religion of God, not a religion of man. We don't need just a little help. We don't need just a little light. We need God to bring the new birth. We need the Holy Spirit to completely change our hearts. Right? We need the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And if that is your story, if that is what God has done in your heart, then you must behold the gospel, believe the gospel, and you must change. The vision of God in Christ ought to lead you out of yourself and to your perfect God. It ought to lead you to be an unquestioning and humble servant of Jesus Christ because of what he has done for you. Turn to God, away from yourself, and bask in his glory. Let's pray.